Okay, let's go to the confession. Okay, we're in chapter 26. There are pre-printed forms with the confession. There are notes that you can follow along with and fill in the blanks. We started last week looking at the first four paragraphs. I think we only got as far as the first paragraph, didn't we? How far did you? All right. So we have just the first paragraph. We looked at the identity of the church. As invisible and as visible. We did give you a little bit of a caution on how to use these terms, because the Presbyterians do use invisible a little bit differently than we do, so that is an issue. But let's remember what we talked about, just that when we talk about the invisible church, what we mean by that is that means every single person who is a true member of the church, whoever has lived in the past and who is living now and whoever will live in the future. That's why we call the invisible church, because it's just not something that can be seen, you know, at any one time until the end. Okay? So let's look now at paragraph 2. All right? Excuse me. All persons throughout the world, professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ, according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, everting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Okay, all this is really saying is that the visible church, the church that you can see, such as when you walk into here, this would be considered part of the visible church. Okay? And the visible church, according to our confession here, ought to be made up of all of those who profess faith and are living lives in accordance with that profession. That's probably the simplest, I think, explanation for what this paragraph says. So, notice that there are certain things in this which might lead one to believe that one can lose their salvation. And this is what, this is why you have to be careful even how you talk about it. It says, according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, everting from the foundation or unholiness of conversation. Notice that the confession here is not talking about salvation. It's talking about membership in a church, okay? And so this is exactly what happens. For example, this is a church that practices discipline. We have, in fact, excommunicated, you know, people in the past. That is not tantamount to somebody losing their salvation. We obviously, holding to the doctrines of grace, one of those being the perseverance of the saints, we believe that if a person is truly saved, they are truly saved, Christ will save them to the end. If you are truly a believer, you cannot lose that salvation. So that's not what's being addressed in the confession here. What's being addressed in the confession is church membership, and only membership in the visible church. And so what the confession is basically saying is, if somebody in the congregation demonstrates behavior to the point that one would have to look at them and say, can that person truly be a Christian if they're doing this type of thing, whether it be gross immorality or adopting a heresy, you know, any one of a number of reasons that's found in Scripture, it's the church's obligation to bring that person to repentance. And in the absence of the person coming in true repentance, then the church must remove that person from fellowship. Now, we've gone through this. Unfortunately, we've had to go through this a few times. And, you know, where the person, in most cases, the person has not repented, and therefore they were disfellowshipped or put out of the congregation. That's what this is talking about. Remember that when a person is excommunicated from the church is not declaring the person is unsaved. Okay? The church has no authority to declare whether a person is saved or not. All the church has the authority to do is to say, if you are not living in accordance with your profession of faith, then you can no longer be a part of this fellowship and we are going to put you out. And what is the purpose for that? Well, there's a twofold purpose. One is for the purity of the church, so that the behavior or the heresy does not affect or infect the other people in the congregation. But the second purpose for it is to try to restore the brother or sister by moving them out of the protection of the church and leaving them open to all of the attack of Satan, hoping that that will bring the person back into fellowship. Does everybody understand that? Okay? But you need to understand, just because somebody is not a part of a fellowship, whether they've been disfellowshipped, excommunicated, or whatever terminology you want to use, the church has no right to declare them as non-believers. All the church is saying is, since you are behaving like a non-believer, we will treat you like a non-believer, and therefore you don't have the benefit of being part of this church. And that's only the visible church. Because if the person is truly saved, which is very possible, it's very possible that somebody has made a profession of faith, and then they have lapsed into some gross sin, where they have to be excommunicated, and then that person repents and then is welcomed back into fellowship. In fact, that's hopeful. That's what we would like to see. Okay, so if that's the case, the person has never lost membership in the invisible church. Is everybody following the distinction? Okay, and it's a very important distinction, because certain language that's in the scriptures can be taken and twisted by those who believe that you can lose your salvation. And here even some might point to the confession. Well, look, they can what is the terminology? They can destroy their own profession. No, only to the extent that it will remove them from the fellowship of the visible church. Now, there's a couple of presumptions here. Notice some of these presumptions built into this confession. One is that there is in fact a benefit of being part of a local fellowship. Okay? And two, that there is a protection from being part of a local fellowship. Okay? And that's clearly what Paul says when Paul says to remove the person from their midst, okay, and deliver them over to Satan. There is a sense, and this is something that we need to understand, and we talked a little bit about it last week, about the fact that the church is a covenant institution. It is ordained by God. It is designed by God. And so every believer needs to be part of a local fellowship under the administration of the eldership, so where they're going to participate in the worship service and the sacraments of the church. And there is a benefit not only in the extension of more grace, but also the protection of being part of this fellowship. And each fellowship that is a true church, there is a protection that Christ puts around his church. And if you're out there all by your lonesome, you don't have that same protection. You don't have the prayers of the saints. You don't have, you know, all the things that we do as a corporate body to protect, and including what we've been talking about, even last Sunday morning's message, where we talked about where Paul commended the Roman church, that they were able to admonish one another. Now remember, we said that admonish, don't take that negatively, okay? But it's mostly exhortation, it's building up, and occasionally it is a correction. That's a benefit. If you're part of a local body and you are doing something that you really shouldn't be doing, somebody in that body, if they know about it, has not only the right but the obligation to come up to you, tap you on your shoulder, and says, you know what, this is what you're doing, and you shouldn't be doing that. This is not pleasing to God. And again, there's a way of doing that, you know, not beating somebody over the head with a sledgehammer, but coming in love, and that too is part of the protection of being part of a local body. If you're not part of a local body and you're just out on your own, you can pretty much do whatever you please, and who's going to say otherwise? Your coworkers? No, they're going to spur you on. they're going to want you to come in and play in all their reindeer games, as they say. Okay? Whereas if you're part of a local body, if you start to stray, the brother, the sister will come up, put their arm around you, say, come here, let's sit down, we need to talk. Okay? Everybody follow that? So, I mean, that's why it's so crucial that we are part of a body, and why we see so much written about the church, you know, in Scripture. And you realize that the overwhelming majority of times the word church is used in Scripture is referring to local congregations. Granted, there are times where it's talking about the invisible church or the universal church, but more often than not, it's talking about local congregations. And in fact, Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18 on church discipline is meaningless outside the context of a local church. It would be impossible. It would be impossible to exercise church discipline without a local church. Okay? And again, discipline is not negative. We need to understand that discipline, we always tend to think of somebody, you know, of discipline as being a negative, getting a spanking or getting, you know, grounded or something like that. But discipline is part, we are disciples of Christ, and the ongoing process of becoming a disciple is a discipline. I mean, that's why we refer to English and science and mathematics as disciplines. You know, they're academic disciplines. Because if you are going to succeed in any of them, you need to be disciplined. And most of that is positive, not negative. Okay? And it's the same thing in the church. When we talk about church discipline, we're not talking always about some negative thing that people, you know, oh, that church practice church discipline, whoa, you know. No, it's a good thing. It's for our benefit. It's for our protection. Anybody follow? Questions? Okay. So, continuing the universal church, we look at its perpetuity, would be the next paragraph, paragraph 3. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. Okay? Let me give you the subheadings underneath this. It's seeming improbability, it's actual certainty. This is talking about the perpetuity of the church. Perpetuity mean the lasting or the long lasting, the future of the church. What is the future of the church of Jesus Christ? What our confession says, again, taking this right from Scripture, is that even though we find that some churches are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated where they cease being churches, even though that's true, there will always be a true church of Christ in this world until the end of time, until Christ returns. That's clearly the message of Scripture. Now notice what Saul talks about its seeming improbability. That's Waldron's terminology, and that's what he's talking about, is because we look at the church and we see how many different teachings there are within the church. In fact, when during the Protestant Reformation, and specifically at the Council of Trent, when the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, was answering the arguments of the Reformers. Now, this, of course, is after the Reformation was well underway, and the Council of Trent was definitely a reaction. You know, the Roman Catholic Church pulls back and said, all right, we have all of these people who are leaving the Roman Catholic Church, and they're establishing their own churches, the Protestant churches. What do we do? So they had this council where they answered things, okay? And one of the points that came up in the Council of Trent was, in opposition to people breaking off from what they considered to be the one true church, was that if the Bible, for example, was put into the hands of everybody, and of course one of the hallmarks of the Reformation was we believe in private interpretation. We went through that. What we mean by that is every person has the not only the right but the obligation to read the Scripture and to learn from it. They said, if we do that, there's going to be all different kinds of religions happening because, you know, the corruption of mankind is such that that there's going to be different disputes, and so if this person disagrees with this one, they're going to start their own church. Well, guess what happened? That's what happened. That's why we have a Lutheran. I mean, it started right from the beginning. Luther and Calvin couldn't get together, okay? And you had all. And now look, how many different denominations are there? You know, outside of the Roman Catholic Church. You know, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, Quakers, and Amish, and Mennonite, and you can go on and on. Then, how many different kinds of Baptists are there? How many different kinds of Presbyterians are there? I mean, just think about that. Okay? So actually, that was one of the things that the Council of Trent got right. This is going to happen. Why? Because of the corruption of mankind. Okay? However, you have to ask yourself, what was worse? What had taken place before the Reformation to, quote, the one true church? Look at the doctrine. The doctrine was being forced upon people. They had no second opinion, and the doctrine was such that the very means of grace was being lost. Where was the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Only handfuls of people within the Roman Catholic Church ever came to that conclusion. So, you see, so in one sense, this paragraph paints a very negative view of the future of the church. There's, you know what? Don't look for the day when all the Baptists are going to agree on their doctrine. Don't hold your breath. Okay? Don't hold your breath that all the Presbyterians are going to get together with one another. And in fact, just this week in the paper, I don't know if you saw it, but the Presbyterian USA, they voted to allow gays in the clergy. Presbyterian USA, just this week. Okay? So I mean, forget it. There's no way that even the denominations themselves are going to be able to come together with any kind of real unity. What the confession is saying is that's not what's important. And in fact, some of these churches will actually become synagogues of Satan. And that comes right from the book of the Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, where Christ in his letters to the churches tells them that they, you know, that they have ceased being a church, and in fact, in, I think it's the church in Ephesus, he says he's going to remove the lampstand from their midst. That's symbolic of them ceasing to be a church. The light is taken out. And then one of the other churches, he says very specifically, you have become a synagogue of Satan. All right, so that's, this is not, all of these things that are happening are not a surprise, you know, to Christ or to God. I mean, it's not, these are not surprises. They knew exactly what was going to happen. And all of that has been planned as part of the allowance of God and how his church is going to continue in perpetuity. And yet, even though it may seem like the church is becoming more and more corrupt, and certainly, I mean, we have to admit that we look around and we see things that are happening in many churches, and we just shake our heads and we say, wow, you know, what in the world is going on? And then we see some of our big Christian leaders, you know, sitting at the panel looking across the desk from Larry King, and though they may not believe it in what their stated doctrine is, they're denying the exclusive way of Christ being the only atonement. I mean, how many of the big leaders have we seen that? And it's a shame, because Larry King, he puts it right to them. He gives them, Larry King opens the barn door so wide to allow them to come out and proclaim the gospel message on television. And with almost without exception, there's very, very few that when it comes, when he asks the difficult question, is, are you saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven? Wow. I mean, for a Christian, that's like, he just gave me the keys to the bulldozer. You know, now I'm going to drive it home. I'm going to plow down all of this stuff. And what do they say? Well, not exactly that, Larry. And you go, oh my goodness. Almost every one of them, without exception. And it's frustrating. So we look around the church and we say, yeah, it's, the conditions are deplorable, but there will always be a church, a true church, made up of true believers until the end of time. The world will never be left without a witness. Now, see, now here, if I would have been part of this panel of divines who wrote this 1689 confession, there would have been a little more optimism in this. Because I believe that over time, before Christ returns, that there will be such a great revival that the church will be an incredible force in this world. But this is drifting off into some particular eschatologies. And I don't want to go there, but I just want you... So as far as I'm concerned, from what I read in the Scripture, this actual certainty, all right, where it says, you know, Christ hath always had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, as such believe in him and make profession of his name, I would make that much more optimistic. That clearly we will see this wonderful extension of the kingdom of God, you know, prior to Christ returning. But that's neither here nor there. Well, yeah, it is, but we just don't want to get into it. Okay? Any questions now on the perpetuity of the church? Yes.
Right.
Right. Yeah. Sure. See, if you look at the, and this is why it's so important, one, that we understand biblical history, through the scriptures themselves, and then that we understand church history, which picks up at the close of the canon of scripture, all right? Just because we don't have an inspired history from roughly 70 AD and onward doesn't mean that that history is nonetheless important, all right? God chose and saw fit to include a certain portion of the history of the world in his inspired word, because that's all that's necessary for us to understand what he's doing. Church history from 70 AD on is important for us because we continue to see how God is working and how his word continues to be true. For example, just as there were certain prophecies in the scripture that came true during the time when the apostles were writing. For example, the most obvious, you look at all the scriptures in the Old Testament pertaining to who the Christ was going to be. Now we come to the New Testament and we find Jesus being born, and we all stand around and we are amazed at the accuracy of which all of this took place. Okay? And that's one of the reasons that we believe in the sufficiency and the infallibility of Scripture, is because it has been proven to be true. I mean, there were other prophecies. For example, Josiah was prophesied by name, and what he was going to do, that he was going to come, he was going to tear down the high places, he was going to find he was going to dig up the bones, and he was going to, all of that was prophesied, and he was prophesied by name. Cyrus was prophesied by name that he was going to come and what he was going to do. So now when we look back and we read the scripture, we go, wow, of course, this is true. I mean, that's the only way it could be, is that it's the word of God. The New Testament ends, and again, you'll get some debate, so don't open this debate. I believe somewhere in mid-60 AD, okay? And there's some who put the book of the Revelation at 90, which is just an impossibility. The best scholarship dates the book of the Revelation in around the mid-60 AD. Okay? That's before the destruction of the temple and the sacking of Jerusalem. Okay? So we don't have an inspired commentary on what happened in 70 AD. We have uninspired, we have secular historians, most notably, of course, was Josephus. Okay? If you take and you read Josephus, Josephus wrote several things, Antiquities, but specifically the Jewish Wars. So you sit down with Josephus and you read the Jewish Wars, and you open it up to Matthew 24 and to the book of the Revelation, and you read, and you're going to go, wow, look at this. What Jesus Christ described in both Matthew 24 and then again in vast portions of the book of the Revelation, you say it came true with miraculous clarity and accuracy. So that's important for us. Then you take the words of Christ, the words of Paul, talking about what's going to take place in the church, and as you read church history, even past that now, you continue right on into the Middle Ages, and you see that everything that has been predicted or prophesied comes true with accuracy that is so right on. Whenever you deviate from the Word of God, the Scripture tells you what's going to happen. Okay? And I'm not talking about looking at like Nostradamus. Okay? People today take Nostradamus and they take that and they you know, they say, oh, it predicted the assassination of Kennedy, it predicted the Twin Towers coming down. That's nonsense. What I'm saying is you have, in the Holy Scriptures, you have cause and effect. The prophets, the apostles, and Jesus, they predicted, if you do these type of things, this is what's going to happen. If you obey and do these type of things, then this is what you can expect. And if you go back to church history, right from 70 AD on up, and you follow the history of the church, you will find that every time the church has violated the Word of God, all the consequences that are listed in the Scriptures came upon them. When they obeyed, we find just the opposite. Just look at the United States of America. Okay? If you take, if you see any special on the United States of America, any historical special, if they take God and the Scriptures out of the building of this country, you have an incomplete record and nothing makes sense. If you look at this nation and the influence of the Scriptures and how the founding fathers applied the Scriptures both to the rule of law, to the establishment of the government, how to treat certain people, you know, etc. Even the debate as to whether or not they were right or wrong in, you know, in separating from Great Britain. The founding fathers were men, for the most part, were men of faith. And even those who may not be Christian according to the biblical definition, at least held to the principles in the Word of God. Guys like Jefferson and Franklin, you know, they held to the principles in the Word of God. Why did this nation become so great? Because the church had influence over the government in a godly way, not an undue influence. In a godly way, and we see that that's how this nation... Why would this nation, of all the nations that have existed since the beginning of time, reach the heights it has in such a short period of time and maintain that for such a period of time as we have? You can't take God out of the equation. Okay? And how does God work in this world? Through the churches. You cannot look at history and separate it from the church. If you do, that's why I have a little problem when people say, well, church history or redemptive history. I got news for you. All of history is church history and all of it is redemptive history. Because there's nothing that's going on in this world that is outside the plan of God that is working everything toward the end for when He's coming in judgment day. And if you think otherwise, you're not reading the same Bible that I am. The church is at the center of everything. And so all of the efforts of our country in particular now, we have to move. And it's not, and by the way, the debate is not separation of church and state. Because we believe that. We want the church and state to be separated. Because they're separated in Scripture. The debate is separating God and state. That you can't do. And when you do, you wind up with a huge problem because you cannot understand your history, and if you don't understand your history, you're going to make the same mistakes over and over again. Right? So, we need to understand, we talk about the perpetuity of the church, we need to understand, Jesus said to His disciples, Matthew 16:18, I will build My church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So no matter what things look like on the outside, we know that that promise is true, and so as a church, we don't despair. We don't go into hiding. We take our stand, and we will stand for righteousness regardless of what that means. And whether that means we have to be persecuted, then we're persecuted. If we have to lose our lives, we lose our lives. If it means that we're going to stand against the overwhelming tide of secularism that's in our nation, that's what we do. But we don't lose heart. You know, it's, oh, everything's falling apart. There's no hope. No, there's always hope. There's always hope. And we see that because if you think that we have it bad, think of the true Christians in the Middle Ages. When it would really seem like there was no hope. Where were they going to go? They couldn't even have their own copy of the Bible. And look what's happened now. Look at how the Word of God, look at how many languages it's been translated in. Look at how there's virtually almost no area of the globe where the Scriptures and the influence of Christianity has not infiltrated in some way. I mean, that's truly amazing. Is it not? And so that's why we need to keep things in perspective. History does run in cycles like this. There are times where the church has golden ages and periods where it falls into disrepair. But it will always come back and it will always be there right till the end of time. Any final thoughts? I ran over a few minutes, but didn't think we were going to get a lecture in history today, did you? But it's important that we understand these things. It really is. For even how we operate as a church and how we operate as families and even how we educate our children. Oh, don't get me started on that one. I think I went on for about an hour with our faculty meeting talking about that just this past week. Okay? Tony, would you close us in a word of prayer?